reading tonight is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. And in the Red Pew Bibles, that's page 662 to 663. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you. You'll find it really helpful to keep your Bibles open at that passage tonight as we look particularly at that text that the just will live by faith. You know, Habakkuk is a profound book, for in it the prophet raises deep questions about the workings of God in history, why he works the way he does, and why at times it seems as if he's doing nothing. And it was a daring moral question, for Habakkuk was asking God if what he was doing was right. And it's also profound for the answer it gives. For God says that although the righteous may not understand everything he is doing in history, they nevertheless should live by faith in him. Verse 4. The question arose because Habakkuk was devastated to learn that God was raising up the Babylonians as his instrument of justice upon Judah. An example of this today would be concerned people crying out to God about the state of the church and society in Britain, and God answering that it's all under control. that he's going to use militant Islam as an instrument of his judgment on an apathetic, liberal, compromised church, and at the same time punish godless men and women who do not appreciate all that is available to them through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our response to this news, like Habakkuk's, could well be to wonder if God is right in using such ungodly means to discipline his children and punish the nation. And his answer is yes. So that being the case, living in a troubled age like ours, it's vital that we learn the principles which are taught in this book. You know, first, if we want to know the peace of God in spite of what is happening to the world around us, the only way to do that is to understand that secular history can only be properly understood in terms of its bearing upon the kingdom of God. In other words, it is one of those fundamental biblical facts that all history is being directed by God. As you heard this morning, history is his story. And it's in order to bring about his plan and his purpose for his kingdom. And the mistake that we so often make is to foolishly imagine that our problems are unique and peculiar to our age alone. And this is not true. We are experiencing no more than what God's people have experienced before us. And we do well to remember that history repeats itself, and our perplexities are by no means new. You see, many folk today have difficulty believing the Christian faith because of the paradoxes and the contradictions and the frustrations of history. Why did God allow this and that and the next thing? But this is not a new problem. It's the same problem that you read of in the 73rd Psalm, or before Sodom and Gomorrah, or at the time of the flood, when evil apparently flourished and men and women found God's judgments confusing, even distressing. Christians in the time of the Apostle Peter were tempted to ask, when is he coming back? For they were under pressure from scoffers who said, aha, you believe this gospel and trusted yourself to the Lord Jesus? You've been told he's coming back again to reign forevermore? Well, where is he? And Peter reminds his listeners in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 4, it's all right. This is what people said before the flood. It's what they said before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's what they've always said. And his answer was, with the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And that's precisely what Habakkuk says in verse 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And this historical theme is also the great theme of the book of Revelation. No matter what eschatological position you adopt, that means the end time scenario. And I know some people treat it as if it's the end of the world, but there you go. But the book of Revelation is clearly, I will not digress. I really feel like I could teach some people the Revelation here, but I won't. It's clearly a forecast of history and a preview of the relevant events until the consummation of the age. And the problem is, so many become obsessed with the detail, they can't see the wood for the trees. And so they miss the theme and lose the central truth. John's revelation is an overview of history, with the Lord Jesus as the one who controls history by opening the seals. And seen this way, it contains a message of consolation and encouragement for the Lord's people in every age and in every place. Excuse me. The bottom line is there are two ways of looking at things as regard to the future. We can read the newspapers, books, watch TV documentaries, follow their view of history, or we can believe the Bible. There, prophecies are given, facts are stated, not on the basis of political, military, or economic clout, but because God says so. And Habakkuk's is a case in point. God doesn't argue his case, explaining the whys and the wherefores. He just makes a straightforward statement to the prophet, and Habakkuk believes it and acts upon it. And to be this type of person, you must examine and accept God's statement in verse 4, that the righteous will live by faith. It's so important that this same text appears several times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 verse 17, Romans 3:22, Romans 9:30, and Galatians 3:11. The Bible is God's word, and it says there are only two attitudes to life, that of faith and that of unbelief. Either we base our lives on our belief in God as revealed in his word, drawing all of our conclusions from that source, or we reject God and continue to deny him. This is the great watershed of life, and it's the one that many wish to blur and confuse. But Jesus said the same thing with devastating clarity. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Matthew 12:30. In other words, there's no sitting on the fence. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Whatever your political and philosophical views may be, what matters is your view of Jesus, and if your life is based on faith in him or not. If you have problems with biblical prophecy foretelling the future, or don't believe in the supernatural and attempt to explain away the miracles in a rational, scientific way, if you're too sophisticated for supernatural things, then you're stating that you are on the other side of the fence from Jesus. His way, the biblical way, is that the righteous will live by faith. And faith means taking the fundamental word of God, believing it, and acting upon it for no other reason than because it is the word of God. You know, Hebrews 11 is God's hall of fame, testifying to Old Testament men and women who live by faith. They had no reason to do the incredible things they did other than they believed. Why would Abraham, a devout man of God, take his son Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him unless he believed that God had told him to do so? Think of Moses, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The wealth and the power and all the privilege of Egypt was his. And in those days, Egypt was the most wealthy, most important, and most powerful nation on earth. And yet he walked out of Pharaoh's palace for what? To be a herdsman in the wilderness, allowing God to prepare him to lead the Israelite slaves out of Egypt to their promised land. And he did all that on the basis of God's word to him. Like Abraham, he went out, forsaking his own country, looking to the unseen, believing in him who is invisible. The righteous will live by faith. Scroll forward thousands of years, and you will find the very same thing happening with the New Testament Christians. Confess Jesus is Lord and you will live, said the Roman authorities. If not, you will be persecuted, crucified, thrown to the lions in the arena. We cannot say that, they replied, Because we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. On what grounds did they believe and suffer such awful persecution? On no less grounds than the Word of God. They believed that the Bethlehem babe, the Nazareth carpenter, the man who died on Calvary's cross, was no less than the Lord of glory, and he had risen from the dead. And on the strength of that belief, they could say, Caesar is not Lord. And so they died. Scroll forward again to 1505, when a young man, Martin Luther, is 21 years of age. And he's just entered the monastery of the Augustine hermits at Erfurt. In his day, the glory of the gospel that we are saved by faith, not by works, had been concealed by the traditions of medieval Catholicism. Luther was to say that he was concerned about his eternal state, life after death. He knew he would die. He didn't know when, and he knew that Jesus would be his judge, and he trembled at the thought. And he later said that he entered the monastery not to study theology, but to save his soul. In those days, there were ways in which the seeking soul was directed to find God. And Luther, with all the determination which would characterize his later life, he gave himself up to a rigorous Augustine life. He fasted. He prayed. He devoted himself to menial tasks. But above all, he adhered to the sacrament of penance by confessing the more trivial of sins for hours on end until his superiors, tired of listening to him, ordered him to stop confessing until he had committed a sin worth confessing. But through all these exercises, he found no inner peace. And the church's wisdom of the day instructed that to satisfy God's demand for righteousness, you had to do good works. But what works, thought Luther, what works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted at their very source? You see, do you understand his dilemma? The Bible's teaching of original sin makes it clear that men and women are contaminated before they do anything, no matter how good. And that contamination of sin is not going to be cleansed or dealt with or paid for by good works, no matter how good they are. It's like suffering from radioactive poisoning and taking aspirin. It may help with some of the side effects, but it will certainly not cure that which is killing you. And of course, you know, today, you talk to people about life after death, and they, excuse me, they invariably trot out their bit about living a good life and not killing anybody, and that's like the aspirin. They credit the good things they've done and the bad things they haven't done, and they stack them up against God's requirements and hope he will smile sympathetically and let them into heaven. And the bad news is it doesn't work that way. The reason is the law of God is a unity. I do have a problem with my throat, I really do. But I've had it for years. If there's a doctor in the house who can help me, I'd be very grateful. The law of God is a unity. It's constructed in such a way that the nature of things is if we violate one precept of the law, we violate all of it. James explains in James chapter 2 verse 10, he says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And this means that to get into heaven by leading a good life requires permanent obedience, living and breathing the law perfectly all of our lives and never ever sinning. For if we fail just once, then the entire law is against us. Just one swear word, just one selfish action, a greedy thought, a snap of jealousy, just one. Imagine hanging over a cliff by a chain, and it's got 10 links. How many links must you break before you fall? 10? 9? 8? No, just one. One's enough to send you to your death, and just so the law of God. And we, all of us, have already broken that one link. Our future cannot remedy our misspent past in relation to the law of God. And so Luther finds, like you and me, he finds himself in a tragic state because of our nature, our past experiences, and the claim of the law itself. We are incapable of meeting God's righteous demands. And this, of course, leads to the next concern, and it's a big one. Not only does the righteousness of God demand a corresponding righteousness from us, but it also demands that we be punished when we fail in this righteousness. Therefore, the sinner must be punished for his sin. And Luther, of course, as yet, had no answer to this dilemma. And in answer to his prayers, God sent him to a wise spiritual father by the name of John Stoppitz, to whom Luther admitted his guilt and fear of divine judgment. Stoppitz, who himself had found spiritual peace, pointed Luther to the same source and told him, "Look at the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood that he has shed for you. It's there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms, trust in him, in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. God is not angry with you," he said. "It's you who are angry with God. Listen to the Son of God." "But how?" said Luther. "How? Where can I hear the Son of God speak to me?" "In the Bible. In the Bible," Stoppitz replied. And so Luther began to study Scripture. And as he studied and pondered the words from our text this evening, the truth began to dawn that the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy, divine God is not a righteousness that we can attain. It's divine righteousness and becomes ours as a result of God freely bestowing it upon us and declaring us to be righteous in his sight. But Luther wasn't there yet. He knew there was an answer, and he was finding passages in the Bible that once alarmed him but were now a cause for comfort, but he still couldn't see it. 5 years pass, and in 1510, Luther is sent to Rome on business for his orders. And en route, while being entertained in the Benedictine monastery at Bologna, Luther was taken dangerously ill. Lying, as he thought dying, he was filled with a sense of foreboding. All his old fears returned, and the prospect of God's judgment filled him with dread. But the moment his terror reached its peak, so the words came forcibly into his mind like a ray from heaven, "The just shall live by faith." And restored to health, he continued on his journey to Rome. Although sent to Rome on business, he approached the imperial city as a pilgrim, and upon his arrival began to visit the shrines, the relics, and the churches. But the more he saw, the more he was aware of the contempt that the church held for the people. And he found himself in meetings with a distinguished priesthood who mocked and ridiculed Christian rites. Of this time, Luther was to recall, no one can imagine what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. If there is a hell, Rome is built over it. It is an abyss whence issues of every kind of sin. And he said, the nearer we approach Rome, the greater number of bad Christians we meet. And then it happened, the famous incident that was destined to change history. In the Church of St. John of Lateran in Rome, there's a set of medieval stone stairs which are said to have originally been the stairs leading up to Pilate's house in Jerusalem, once trod by the Lord Jesus. And it was the custom for pilgrims to climb these stairs on their knees, praying as they went. And on certain steps were stains said to be caused by the bleeding wounds of Christ. And the worshipper would bend and kiss these steps and make a lengthy prayer before painfully ascending to the next one. And of course, time of purgatory was promised to all who performed this exercise. And incidentally, this practice continues in Rome today. Luther, on his knees, began to ascend the stairs and kiss the glass that covered the bloodstains. But as he ascended, the words of our text this evening came forcibly to his mind, the righteous will live by faith. And the words seemed to echo over and over, growing louder and louder, the righteous will live by faith. But Luther wasn't living by faith. He was living by fear. Look at him on his knees, halfway up some old staircase, kissing some supposed bloodstains. And as the old superstition doctrine of Rome battled with the new biblical theology within him, Luther knew he wasn't living by faith. By fear, says Luther. By faith, said the scripture. By fear, said the Catholic Church. By faith, said the scriptures. By fear, said the agonized pilgrims around him. By faith, said God the Father. Luther rose from his knees on Pilate's staircase, shuddered at his superstition and folly. Now he could see it. Now he realized that as God has saved him by the righteousness of Christ received by faith, he was to exercise that faith, receive the righteousness, and live by trusting God, not trusting in his own works. Slowly, he returned to the bottom of the steps and made his way back to Wittenberg, and in time took Paul's version in Romans 1:17 of Habakkuk's text, the righteous will live by faith, as the foundation of all his doctrine that became known as justification of faith. And this was the beginning of the Reformation, because the Reformation of Luther had to precede the Reformation of Christianity. And that began on October the 31st, 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle at Wittenberg. When Luther rose from his knees from the steps of St. John's, the high point of his career, his refusal to recant his faith before the imperial court in Worms, was still in the future. But he was already prepared for that challenge, because now he realized that men and women are not enabled to stand before God because of their own accomplishments, however devout, still less by some pronouncement from an ecclesiastical council or a pope. No, it would be by the grace and mercy of Almighty God alone. And if a person can stand before God by grace, he can certainly stand before men. Luther, of course, was summoned before the Diet by the newly elected Emperor Charles V, But it was really the Roman see who summoned him to oversee his condemnation. On the 16th, Luther arrived at Worms. The streets were crowded with people, all waiting to see this strange man who, as many of these people thought, was the devil personified. Windows, even rooftops, were filled with spectators, for the occasion was indeed unique and historic. A single man had risen in revolt against the religious ideas of the church and state, and all the forces of the church and state were invoked to silence him. With difficulty, Luther made his way through the dense crowds to reach the conference hall, and at the entrance he was met by a valiant knight who was famous as an army commander, who said to him, My poor monk, you are on your way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in any of our toughest battles. If you are sure of the justice of your cause, then forward in the name of God and be of good courage. God will not forsake you. Upon his arrival, Luther was asked to acknowledge a large stack of books gathered in the room as his writings, and asked if he would retract their contents, which called for the reform of the abuses rampant in the church, asserting the right of individual Christians to be free from priestly bondage, and reaffirming the fundamental doctrine of justification by faith. Luther acknowledged the books, said they were his, but he asked for time to consider his reply and was given 24 hours. When he appeared the next day, the demand was the same, and Luther replied by trying to make distinctions in his writings, trying to draw the council into debate and then to seize an opportunity to present the gospel. But the moderator said, "You have not answered the question put to you. Will you or will you not retract?" And Luther answered without hesitation that he could not submit his faith to Pope or Council because they had frequently erred and contradicted each other. He said, "Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak out against his conscience." And then, looking around at those who held his life in their hands, Luther said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." It's fascinating. It's uplifting. It changed history. And I suppose in many ways you could say we're here tonight because of men like Luther and others who began this whole glorious Reformation based on justification by faith. And there is much, much more to learn from Luther and the men of the Reformation. But let me end on a practical note. It's important that we do not confuse faith with mathematical probability. You see, people say things like coming home in the bus, they put their faith in the bus driver. But that's not faith. That's mathematical probability. The same bus has run every evening for the past year. Thousands of buses are running. Thousands of drivers are driving. Millions of passengers are being carried. And the logic of mathematical probability and percentage tells me that I should be pretty safe on the journey. No. Faith is unique. It's the indispensable channel of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 6 tells us, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." And Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 teaches, "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith." Faith needs knowledge. It's not just an attitude. We need to know what our faith is in, and then it needs a response, because it's not a natural law like gravity. And that means a personal commitment to Christ, not the Savior, but my Savior. And so our faith rests on our knowledge that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, born of the Virgin Mary, took our human nature, went to the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead for our justification. So you think again of Luther. Marvel at the transformation from a miserable, wretched, unhappy monk, counting his beads, fasting and praying, and yet all the more conscious of his failure, to the herald of the Reformation, glorious preacher of the gospel, rejoicing in the wonderful liberty of the children of God. And it came to him through understanding, as the Apostle Paul was later to put it, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written by the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And I reckon that's the choice facing all of us this evening. Will it be the way of the world, or will it be God's way, the way of faith in him alone who is worthy? Because make no mistake, as verse 14 of our chapter this evening promises, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yep, there's much that we do not know, but Christians can be certain of one great fact, namely the ultimate triumph of God. You know, I don't care how it looks. In the words of Psalm 2, the heathen can conspire and the peoples plot in vain. Yet, says God, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy hill. It may appear awful. It may look as if the Christian church is marginalized, weak, compromised, and about to vanish. God hating men and women in our society may appear to prosper and laugh at our beliefs, calling them old-fashioned, fundamental, and out of touch with modern realities. But this I know. A day is coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Satan and his fallen angels, in the company of the unregenerate men and women who refuse Jesus Christ, will be judged, sentenced to eternity in hell, and everything opposed to God will be destroyed. Then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Then the dwelling of God will be with men and women, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.